We spent the last 10 weeks looking at some of God's attributes. Certainly we did not exhaust them. And I don't know if it'll be right after the first or if it'll be the Sunday in between Christmas and New Year. I haven't thought that far ahead yet. We're gonna begin to undertake the book of Numbers in our Wednesday night services. So we'll walk through that. And I wasn't looking for filler. I'm deliberately doing this. I just don't know how much time I want to give to it. I want to spend several Wednesday nights, or at least a couple of Wednesday nights, kind of talking to us about the future. And not so much what the future looks like, because we don't necessarily know that. But some things to keep in mind as we contemplate the future. And so it is certainly more and more on my mind than it ever was. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time, doing the equivalent of a spiritual fire drill, pandemonium and panic. But I do think that I have, and that we have, some responsibility to think about what this is going to look like, and what it could look like, and where, as much as anything, where some of the decisions will lie, and how we would go about that process. So let's Acts chapter 1, and familiar passage. Let's start in verse number 6. Well, let's pray, and then we'll just kind of jump right in. Our Heavenly Father, I pray your help for all of your people. And Lord, we have never been anything more than vapors, or the grass that is mown. Our lives are long and significant to us, but in your grand plan, they are short. And so help us to think eternally about our own lives and the ministry that you have given us here. And help us to that end, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse number 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And I would suggest to you that not only is that verse 1 that provides us with an eschatology, that Jesus is physically returning to earth, that this passage provides us an ecclesiology, an understanding of the church. Luke wrote both Acts and his gospel. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he tells us that his gospel is his explanation of what Jesus began to do. Jesus came to earth as a baby. That's the season we're really celebrating right now. And he began something. He began a personal ministry upon planet earth. He did that in a human body. It was one human body, like our human bodies, confined to space and time. He ministered in Israel. Nobody in Germany ever heard of him. Nobody in Japan ever heard of him. Nobody in North America ever heard of him. He did everything that he was going to do in that tiny plot of land. Then he left. The work did not cease. The body changed. And now the body is the church. Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. Colossians 1, 18. The church, which is his body. The work stays the same. The power stays the same. The doctrine stays the same. The body of Christ is expanded. He is the head in heaven. We are the body on earth. And Acts then describes for us the inauguration of this thing. Those of you that follow these things know that theologians fight about whether the church began at Pentecost. I think it did. I think the ecclesiology is pretty clear, but not everybody agrees with that. That's neither here nor there really for our sake this evening. At an absolute minimum, the church was inaugurated at Pentecost. And when the church came into being, it was spectacular. It was absolutely and utterly spectacular. 120 people met in a small second-story room, and the power of God came upon them, and the power of God came upon them physically. There were like cloven tongues of fire. And the Spirit of God gave them tongues. And they began to speak in many other languages. This caught the attention of the city of Jerusalem, which was overflowing with people who had come for the religious holiday. And they went to hear the apostles talk in tongues. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches, and 3,000 people come to faith. One moment in time, one sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, describe for us what that looked like. Acts chapter 2, verse number 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And since that time, Christians have been trying to duplicate what happened on the day of Pentecost. Any sincere believer would want to live through a time like what happened at Pentecost, when thousands of people are saved, and all of the church is united, and we are truly possessed of an all-for-one and one-for-all spirit. And rather than meeting behind closed doors wondering what the authorities are going to do with us, the authorities are meeting behind closed doors wondering what they're going to do with the church. In my 40 years of Christianity and my almost 40 years of preparing for ministry and being in ministry, I've seen a lot of manifestations of this. I came out of a background that was very much convinced that Pentecost was a present reality every time the church met, and there was something wrong with the preacher if it wasn't like that. It is a desire at some level for this that has given rise to the megachurch movements. And now, the opposition to the megachurch movements, sometimes by the very people who promoted them, who have concluded that the megachurch movement was great for gathering large numbers of people, but some sense of community has been forfeited in such a thing. What of this is realistic to expect in December of 2017? What should a church reasonably think a church should look like? Is there something wrong with us that we've never had a Pentecost at Westwood Heights? Is what we're reading about right here in Acts chapter 2 the norm? And what parts of it, by the way, would constitute the norm? And I realize that I'm getting old and kind of cranky, and I just think that a lot of fundamentalists do not do a very good job at really thinking through what it would functionally look like if we tried to turn Westwood Heights into the church that existed in Jerusalem on Pentecost. And I've been thinking a lot about this. I haven't lost sight of what my intention is as I think through the future. And I realize that the future Westwood Heights Baptist Church at some point in time will not include me as the pastor, and it is not then my place to put any imprint upon it. But it will fall to many of you to continue in that ministry. What are we after? What are the things that are non-negotiables and what are the things that are not? In anything that I say, I'm going to operate from the standpoint, from the perspective, that we will continue to be a conservative, Bible-believing Baptist church. So I'm not viewing the future with Westwood Heights becomes charismatic, prosperity gospel, Episcopalian. But to be a conservative is to conserve something, and the question is, what is it that we must conserve? So, before I go any farther, let me just address a couple of things personally, because the personal side, when I talk about these things, that's always the question, it seems, that people want to know, what about me? And I realize that that's a question that has to be addressed. But it's not my intention this evening to address the question, what about Largent? It is my intention to address the question, what do we have to conserve? What has to be conserved? If we're going to be truly conservative, what must we preserve? So, but let me just deal with myself quickly, personally, to the best that I can on this day, December 13th, 2017. So let me begin with some real, not boilerplate explanations and disclaimers. Number one, the Lord could come back. The church is supposed to be living in the expectation that Jesus could return at any moment, and that is because He could. And so if He does, then any conversation about this will become, of course, obsolete. Secondly, as long as I live or any of us live in a human body, it is possible for me to commit some sin that would disqualify me from ministry. And should I do that, your obligation is to follow through on that and to make no exception on my behalf because you have known me a long time. So that is a very real possibility. Another possibility is that the Lord could move us. And I am not trying to be disrespectful to God in any way, shape, or form, or irreverent in any way, shape, or form. I just want you to know that for us to move ministries at this point in our life would take the equivalent of a star over the top of our house and some wise men and camels milling around in our front yard. Okay, I mean, I just cannot envision. Although I told a couple of the young people yesterday in class, I said, my experience is that it is never a wise thing to say to the Lord, you're never going to do something. So I'm not saying never. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we are well past the place of wondering if there might be greener grass elsewhere. And so, but the Lord could move us. And, you know, that's a possibility, and I never want to be in a position where I say to the God, to the Lord, well, you know, here I am and nothing is coming of it. Probably a more realistic scenario is that I could die, and I'm unaware of any impending life-threatening issues, but I think we all know enough about the news to know that that's not always the way it happens. I could become ill. I could become mentally incapable of doing this, and I would appreciate you withholding all comments to that end. Some of you more than others. So, anyway, I say those things not really trying to be funny, certainly not trying to be irreverent. They are all things that God's people have had to contend with in the course of their lives, and I do not want to be ignorant of them. Absent any of those things, I mean, our plan is to finish out whatever vocational ministry the Lord has for us here at Westwood Heights, and I don't know when the end of that will be. I just don't. As it stands right now, I plan to work no further in the school than the end of the school year in 2023, 5 years from May. And the reason for that is quite simple and perhaps somewhat selfish. We will be 66. We will be full retirement age. My wife is planning to retire from her business. And I just want to be able to have more time in the week to go visit my grandchildren or to do whatever and to not have the five-day-a-week commitment to the school. So you can figure out where that puts me. But that is the plan right now. And even the school. And we'll talk about the ministry part of it next week. But that's the plan right now. And so you say, how long are you going to stay? The honest answer is, I just don't know. Obviously, at some point in time, folks, my skills are going to deteriorate to where it's not good for any of us for me to be here. And it would be a dishonor to the Lord and to the word of the Lord to allow me to continue in the pulpit in an incompetent manner just because you can't bring yourself to do the hard work of dismissing me and hopefully I will be wise enough and God will give grace enough that I will bow out before it gets to that point. But so we'll have to have a mutual agreement that this is a good place to be. But that's the plan. So I'm not trying to be evasive. I just simply do not know. But, you know, when it comes to teaching history in the academy, 5 years, that's the plan. Now, a year ago, I said that I was not going to teach this year, and I am. So, you know, I'm not carving this into a rock, but that's the plan right now. Okay, so that wasn't really, I want to spend a lot of time on it. Let's go back to this. What are the things that must be conserved? What are the things that a church must do? What are the things, and because my proposal, so maybe I should start with this. My proposal to you folks is that much of what we read about in the book of Acts, particularly in the first 5 or 6 chapters, is not normative for a New Testament church. It is thrilling. It is spectacular. It is exhilarating. But it is not normal. For instance, I do not believe that tongues are the norm for a church. If we're going to embrace the position that it's possible for the church to duplicate Pentecost and it's what God expects, then you have to have some toleration for charismaticism. That just seems to me ethically that you cannot say the church did this and this and this and that should go on, but we're uncomfortable with tongues, it's got to go. So very quickly, without doing an extensive survey of tongues or the charismatic movement, first of all, I would put speaking in tongues with the category of the miraculous filling of the temple and the tabernacle by the Spirit of God at their inauguration. When both the tabernacle and the temple were inaugurated, the presence of God came down in such a physical form that the priests were not even able to stand in the building. But that was not the norm. It wasn't like that every time the people assembled there. It was there at the inauguration. Secondly, I would argue that the tongues functions not as some evidence of being filled with the Spirit, but as the testimony that what God brought by way of curse at Babel was being undone by Calvary. And I think the New Testament defends that philosophy without necessarily putting into those words. Right? Paul goes to great lengths in Ephesians 2 to talk about the unifying effects ethnically of the gospel. And so God came down in Genesis chapter 11 and visited us with languages, and those diversities are really the biblical source of much controversy and much racism. And what is going to fix that? The cross. And the church is a true multicultural entity. Thirdly, the tongues, even in the book of Acts, were done primarily by the apostles. They were apostolic evidences. Fourthly, the tongues that we find in the remainder of the New Testament are not heavenly languages or angelic languages, but are earthly languages, and they are evangelistic tools. And the New Testament regulation thereof is quite strict. And finally, tongues decline in use. Paul talks to the Corinthians about them. He talks to no one else about them. He never suggests that there's a deficiency in any church because nobody is doing it. Neither does Peter, neither does James, neither does John, neither does Jude. So the New Testament writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says there's something wrong with you guys. Nobody's speaking in tongues. I do not think that tongues were normative. They were spectacular. They made a great point. They were from God. But there's nothing wrong with us because last Sunday we didn't speak in them. Secondly, communal living was not intended as a long-term thing. And I want to be very careful even putting it that way, because Acts chapter 2 and verse 46 is pretty clear that they weren't all living in the synagogue. But there is folks among some of the contemporary folks. And if I could just, and this is a broad generalization, okay, this is just Largent's observation, and you know, those of you who read on the issues and the church history issues can correct me or help me hone my viewpoint. But my generation, if I can put it that way, my generation tends to view the practice of its Christianity very institutionally. We do church at the building. The younger generation tends to view that as a deficient view of Christianity that robs it of its authenticity. and is much more interested in doing ministry, for lack of a better word, because I'm not trying to be insulting here, rather informally. They're more inclined to want to meet in small groups, not in a Wednesday night Bible study. They like the thought of meeting in a coffee shop and having a Bible study more than they like the thought of meeting in an auditorium and having one. And there is a growing body of evangelical authors and leaders who are arguing that the church needs to go back to this real sense of community. And I just think that we need to be careful about defining what the New Testament wants a church community to look like. These people were not all living in the synagogue. Or the temple, maybe. That's because that's where they are. They're meeting in what's called Solomon's porch. Just for the sake of illustration, I'm not trying to correlate it. They're meeting at food court at Westroads every day. They're meeting at food court. That's where they're doing church. This is a true anomaly, folks. People had come from all over the nation of Israel to assemble for one of the mandated religious feasts, the Feast of Pentecost. The hotels were filled. The Airbnb rooms were gone. People were living with their friends and relatives. They weren't just assembling there because it was cool or because they wanted to have community. They were assembling there because that was where the thing started and there was no other place to go. If you look at, no doubt you can find some of the photos. Jerusalem has a little park, not a little park, but they have a museum-like park where they have attempted to duplicate the city of Jerusalem as it was in Jesus' day. It is dominated, totally dominated by two buildings. One is the Roman governmental building, and the other is the temple. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1, God himself broke up the party. All these people were meeting there. They were having a great time. Isn't this glorious? Here we are. The church services are full. The preacher is preaching. People are walking out. They're getting saved. They're getting baptized. Man, we have this harmony of spirit and everybody's got enough to eat and we're throwing everything into the common pot. And isn't this glorious? Does anybody think it's not? Yes, God. God looked down from heaven and said, I think you have forgotten what Acts 1:8 says. I'm not looking for a big, happy family in Jerusalem. I'm looking for a bunch of people to go elsewhere. And so in Acts chapter 8, the persecution came and the party broke up. And everybody was scattered. They carried the gospel message with them. Their faith went with them. But in a brief window of time, folks, you went from a church of probably, conservatively, 20,000 people down to a few stragglers and the apostles. And nobody wrote a letter and said, well, this has been a cosmic failure. The cosmic failure would have been had they stayed. Paul did not rebuke the Corinthians for not emulating the communal living model. 1 Corinthians 11:22, and he's rebuking them about the Lord's Supper and their abuse of the Lord's Supper. He writes to them, what? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? In other words, Paul did not envision the church as being some never-ending fellowship where everybody ate a meal together and everybody lived together. That's not the community. That's not what the New Testament expects of us. You have a house, you can eat supper at home. Now, there's welcoming of strangers, certainly there's appropriate times. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we are not doing a disservice to the intention of the New Testament because we have our own homes and we spend quiet evenings in them. And we're not always with each other. In fact, Paul goes on, "What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God?" Now, the Corinthians, again, were always a perpetual problem. And even in Acts, chapter 5 in particular develops this, the property that people had was private. Acts is not articulating, as sometimes people espouse, a communist economic system. And I'm actually going to not tackle, not for that reason, but I think I may tackle that a little bit, that line of thinking a little bit in Sunday school this Sunday. So I don't think tongues were normative. I don't think this idea of everybody living in close proximity and, you know, being at each other's house and, you know, having a presence constantly. I mean, certainly the church is to assemble together like we're doing tonight. But it was also to be out and about in the world and to be at home. What about evangelism in Acts? And this is a particularly interesting topic to me from the background from which I came. Pentecost does not really provide a lot of help to us because it began with everybody talking in tongues and people coming to hear the see the curiosity. So, since we're not really in a position to put on the tongues, we can't expect people to come and see the performance. And I'm not saying Peter did them a performance, but that's why they came. They were curious. They said, we've got to go see this. We've got to go see people who are talking in languages that they don't know. And that was when Peter had the opportunity to preach to them. This is hardly a model that we can duplicate. In Acts chapter 20, he told the Ephesians that he had taught them house to house. He said to the elders, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Is that the model, then? Is that the model? And in many branches of fundamentalism, certainly the one that I came from, that was the model. Good churches did house to house evangelism. It's right there in the book of Acts. And it is right there in the book of Acts, folks. Paul did something house to house. I personally don't think that what Paul did house to house was evangelism, but that's neither here nor there, I suppose. I think that what Paul did would be more in the lines of in-home Bible studies from the context of Ephesians or Acts chapter 20. But for some of us, a decreasing number, a diminishing number, I hope, but for some of us, right, we were taught, commanded, forced, guilted, harangued into the notion that godly churches did door-to-door soul winning. Is that the model? Is that the norm? Is there something wrong with us because we don't do that? By the way, when I get to the end of this, I'm looking at the clock. You're about to discover that I'm a gargantuan hypocrite, so I apologize going into this. Because I was getting ready to point out to you that I was working hard to be done by 7:45. It's 7:48, and I'm not done. Well, certainly the model was they preached. The gospel must be preached. But let me just quickly run through these verses here. Acts 13:14. "When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Acts 14:1. "It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews." Acts 17:1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Acts 17:17. "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market, the agora, daily with them that had met with him." Acts 18:4. "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." This was at Corinth. Acts 18:19. "And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So what really is the pattern? If we just back away from all the hype and all the hyperbole and all the guilt and all the way that this is the way that it was always done, what is the model of Acts for evangelism? They went into the synagogue and they preached. Now, for some of us, and again, here is one of those places where there is a clear generational division. My generation was, you went soul winning, you went out and you knocked doors, and that's what churches did. The new model is, you can't do that, and I would agree. I mean, we live in a paranoid world, and nobody wants you knocking on their door. And we say, well, that, bless God, that doesn't matter. And I suppose you could make that argument, but I think that in this case it does. But the new model is that if you're going to see people saved, what you have to do is build bridges to them and build relationships with them. And I would just point out to you that from the everything that you can read in the book of Acts, both arguments are equally idiotic. Paul didn't build relationships with people. He went into towns where he was a total stranger. He stood up to them and he preached Christ. And whatever was going on in one town, Ephesus, he went house to house. He always preached. He didn't always knock doors. He always preached. He didn't always sit down and build relationships. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, said Paul. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not saying I'm Paul. I'm not saying I do that. I'm just saying if you ask Paul how you get people saved, Paul said, the gospel gets people saved. I don't. I don't get them saved by being winsome, and I don't get them saved by knocking on their doors. People get saved when they hear the gospel, and I'm going to go where I can get the most people to hear the gospel at one time. Which, by the way, I would point out, intensifies to the church of the early 21st century to think seriously, consciously, and deliberately about the evangelistic use of social media and not to treat it as some demonic thing. It is our opportunity to get to the marketplace. And people are engaged there. And we really need to be thinking about how to maximize on that. Neither were the daily church services intended to become the norm for church meetings. I laugh at myself periodically. I actually graduated from college in January, but we weren't going to do anything. We wanted to stay in March with our graduating class in May, and so I took a couple of additional classes in the spring semester, and you know, we were expecting a baby and just kind of waited, and you know, Rebecca was about to be born, and I took a class on Christian schools, and I remember that the professor, you know, it was a small class of guys, you know, it was a master's level class, and the professor said, how often should you have chaplain at Christian school? And I said, every day. And then I became a pastor, and I realized that I was going to have to prepare that sermon every day. And so I changed my theology. How often should you have chapel? Once in a while. Once in a while is pretty good. In Acts chapter 2, they met daily. They met daily. Should we meet daily? We could. I would come back to my chapel illustration. In Acts chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 2, Paul said, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. When Paul went out and Silas went out and Barnabas went out, They didn't say, godly churches meet every day. Now, there are things, folks, that are transcendent. And I'm not trying to be funny, and I'm not trying to be snarky, and I'm not really trying to be critical of my alma mater, because I have nothing but fond memories of the place, although I don't really agree with it any longer, but I'm glad for the experience and really just thankful for the people and the time that I had there. But what does God want us to conserve in our conservative Bible-believing church? And when we go to the Bible to find out what those things are, we need to work through those issues very carefully and let the text tell us, not just, but we've always done certain things, tell us. There are some things that are transcendent. The ministry of the Word. We must conserve a robust Bible centered ministry. Those of you that teach Sunday school classes need to teach the Bible. We had children's church. We had suspended it in the last 2 weeks. I fielded a couple of questions about reviving it, and I don't have any opposition to that. But if we're going to do it, I realize we're dealing with children, but they need to hear the Bible. Not about the Bible. The pulpit must preach the Bible. The ministry of the Word was centered. This was consistent. This was consistent. Every place that Paul preached, he said, here's the gospel, here's the doctrine, continue in the doctrine, stand fast in the doctrine, protect the doctrine, don't let the doctrine be corrupted. The Lord's Supper. All the churches were to observe the Lord's table. This could not be gotten away from. A desire for the same mind. And I just think the great unnoticed miracle of Pentecost was you had 20,000 people who were genuinely of the same mind about the things of God. I don't think that means that when they had an ice cream social, all they served was vanilla because that's all anybody wanted. But they had the same mind about the things of God. They had the same mind about the priorities of the gospel. And Paul shared that. And just for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you the references. Romans 15:6. Philippians 2:2, 2 Corinthians 13:11, Peter, 1 Peter 3:8 is the plea and the encouragement for the people to be of one mind. And of course, the only way we can be of one mind, folks, and again, I don't think that one mind means we all have to like the same fast food restaurant and hate the same fast food restaurant. That's not one mind. One mind concerning the things of the Lord. One agenda here in our desire to serve the Lord. And that's going to be a biblical mind. We can't. It's not an impossibility. We can have the same mind because we all have the same Bible. We have the same Spirit. We have the same Lord. We should have the same mind about these things. And then finally, prayer. And I'm going to close with this, and I want to talk just a little bit about it, maybe a little bit more detail. Prayer. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Prayer is, by Bible standards, an intensely personal thing. It is an intensely personal thing. Jesus prayed often, almost always alone. Jesus almost always was alone when he prayed. Prayer meetings are not the norm for Christians. They're just not. They're just not. When Jesus was going to Gethsemane, he chided the disciples because they wouldn't pray with him an hour. But mostly what you find is that Jesus got away from everybody else when he wanted to go pray. even among the epistles, there is no call for a prayer meeting. There are encouragements to prayer. There are instructions to prayer. There are periodic prayer meetings. When Peter was taken and put in jail, the church met together and prayed. That is highly instructive. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I'm saying that it is our responsibility to think through this very carefully. When Paul was instructing Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, he said, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Again, in the pastoral epistles, there are instructions to prayer, how to pray, who to pray for. My own personal experience as a pastor is that people are not kindly disposed to being compelled to pray together. That prayer meetings really need to have an organic, if I can use that word, origin. So I would argue, folks, that a biblical prayer meeting where a group of people are praying, the true requirement is not an topside-down organization, but what we would call a grassroots desire. They originate with when people with the same burden meet together to discuss with the Lord the same thing. When that happens, it is glorious, but it just simply cannot be forced. You cannot compel it. Now, what happens, that what we have right now at Westwood Heights are some people who are desirous of that opportunity. So I would say there is an organic element to that. That it's never been well received. And, you know, again, at the risk of being burdensome by pulling the I've been here a long time card, but I've been here a long time. And I've gone over the years through a variety of permutations of, okay, we're all going to meet, we're all going to take this time, we're all going to pray together. And it has met with widespread, almost always, resistance, resentment, and never popularity. So my conclusions could be that you're just a really unspiritual group of people. But I don't really think that. Or that, since the Bible never says everybody has to pray together and this is an evidence of godliness, that is an option. So here's what I want to do, because I don't want to squash that, and I don't want to minimize that. So here's my goal, and that's why I said you're about to find out here, Chris. I've been kind of working and watching the clock, and I figured that tonight would go kind of long. But I want to try and make it a goal, and we're going to do this. We're going to work into this after the first of the year, because one of the other things I've learned in my long time being a pastor is that you don't like sudden things put upon you. You like time to digest what's going to happen. So anyway, here's what we're going to do. When we get through the holidays and in the first of the year, I'm going to start making a conscious, deliberate effort to be done by 7:45. And I really think that I can do that. We don't take a lot of time at the front end, and I can get plenty done in a half an hour, 35 minutes. At 7:45, we're going to provide an opportunity for folks who want to stay and pray to stay and pray. If you don't want to do that, I'm just saying that is not an issue in any way to me, because I stand by what I said. As I scoured the Bible, you can't force this, and I can't find any place. Look, folks, if I could find a place in the Bible that said everybody should meet together and pray, then I would say to you, here's what the Bible says, and we're going to do it. And I just believe that if I could find that and present it to you, that you would say, that's what the Bible said, that's what we're going to do. What is going to have to happen, if you don't want to participate in that, when it's 7:45, you're going to have to get out of the auditorium. You're just going to have to. You're going to have to go back to the multipurpose building. And so we're just going to have to learn to develop the habit of making this transition quickly, silently, without a lot of to-do, and to get out. And there are some other things that I'm thinking about there, and I kind of want to, you know, I really want to think through this, because I have some of my own apprehensions, you know, and concerns with praying. But so I want to talk a little bit more about that. You know, my personal observation is, and this is, you know, for a number of years, and now I'm just taking your time to talk. For a number of years, I used to meet every week with some of the pastors in town. We would meet to pray. We would meet to pray. There were six or eight of us. We would meet. We would, and over the course of time, right, you get to know people, and it's the same guys every week. And, you know, when we'd meet for an hour, and we'd pray for 55 minutes. And then you realize one day we're meeting for an hour, we're praying for 5 minutes. And we're fellowshipping for 55 minutes. This is the way these things tend to go if we're not really careful. And I don't want to get into that. Anyway, so that's what I'm thinking. And that's where that's my intention for us to go that way and to do that in the services. I don't really think we're going to lose anything. And I think that it can be beneficial. And so the church certainly has an obligation to